We are in the midst of a series, as Pastor Matt pointed out, a life of no regrets. And I stand before you this morning as a sinner saved by grace, a man that is on the journey of understanding more each day about who God is and how he has revealed himself to us, to mankind, through his word, particularly through his son Jesus Christ, and learning what it means to live by grace and to be forgiven, to struggle through the fight, the race, if you will, of becoming what he wants me to be. Because more than anything else, I want to stand before him one day and hear him say, "Well done, well done." I want to join with Paul. I want to be at the end of my life and be able to say that I fought the fight, I kept the faith, I ran the race. And that's what this series is all about, of a life of no regrets. Because we believe that Jesus, in the few simple words of the opening of this message that he shares, and we're gonna go through the whole message through the course of this year, but this first series is just looking at these eight choices. Yes, paradoxical in many ways. They don't seem to make sense, and they seem kind of crazy on the surface. But nonetheless, from the mouth of Jesus himself, he teaches, he claims, that there are eight choices that we need to make to have a blessed life, a life that we're calling a life with no regrets. I don't want anybody to come to the end of their life and to wake up at the end of their life and realize, "It's too late. It's too late. I've missed my time. I've missed the opportunity." I was talking with somebody this week, one of the young men in our church, and we're working on a ministry to our young boys called Hidden Man Project, and kind of like a rite of passage and identifying, helping young boys identify what it means to be a man, and then for us as men to look at those young boys and to look at them differently and say, "You're a man now." Like a bar mitzvah or a tribal ritual that says, "You know what, you're not just a kid anymore, you need to contribute, you need to be a part of what God is doing in this village, in this tribe, in this group of people." And we were talking about that, and the passion, it's Jason, Jason's passion is that as a man in his 30s, he wants the younger boys to get it and to be serious about their walk with God and understand what God wants from them at a much younger age than he did. God got a hold of his life, and Jason is growing, and he's walking with God, and he's learning what it means to be a father and a husband and a man of God. But there's a part of him that regrets that he didn't surrender earlier, that he didn't get serious about his walk with God at a younger age. And so what God is doing with that is working in him to use him to help us as a church reach our boys at a younger age and say, "Look, guys, it's time to get serious. It's time to walk with God. It's time to put Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in the place that he belongs in your life." Why? Because it's never too early to get serious about walking with God, to avoid the regrets, to avoid the missed opportunities. The Word of God is filled with young people that got it at a very early age. God can grab our hearts. It doesn't have to happen when we're in our late 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. He can do it. But this series, and I believe this teaching that Jesus gives us here, is all about catching it early. Catching it, let me say it this way, so don't feel bad. Catching it now. Say, "Well, I'm in my 50s, I'm in my 60s, I'm in my 40s. Catch it now. Take what Jesus says seriously now. So we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit. We called it spiritually bankrupt. Those who recognize, those who come to a point they realize, "I can't pay my debt. I don't have the resources that I need to get out of this hole. And I need to come to God and say, 'God, I am broken. I got nothing to offer.'" Let me give you a picture or a person that will help, I think, if we're still trying to come to terms with that. It's the criminal hanging on the cross next to Jesus. I thought this last week, I don't know why it came back to my mind, but I was thinking about that, being poor in a spirit, and I was trying to think about a person in the Bible that would just capture it for me. There were two criminals, remember? One on either side of him. One was angry and resentful and was saying horrible things to Jesus. The other criminal on the other side of him said, "Don't you realize that we're hanging here, we're paying for our sins, for what we've done wrong, because we're guilty, and he's innocent." And he looked at Jesus as best he could, and he said, "Please remember me today when you come into your kingdom." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That man was physically nailed to a cross. He had no way to escape his predicament. He had no resources, no ability. He had no hope. There was no hope for him. He was dying. The only hope he had was to be poor in spirit, to recognize the situation he was in and turn his eyes on Jesus and say, Jesus, remember me. You're my only hope. Friends, that's broken in spirit. That's spiritually bankrupt. That's what we need to be. Jesus says you need to choose to be broken in spirit. And the result will be the kingdom of God. You become a part of the kingdom of God. We looked last week at mourning. Not M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Somebody got that confused. But M-O-U-R-N. Did I spell it right? I-N-G. Mourning. Thank you, English professor. I have an English professor right here that helps me because I mess it up. Mourning. We talked about how Jesus is teaching there that we need to weep, we need to grieve. We said we have to be brokenhearted. Excuse me. Specifically for what? One little word, three-letter word. Sin. Our own sin and for the sin of the world. The sin that we see taking place around us and the consequences, the ramifications, the effects of that sin. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are brokenhearted over sin. The result is that they will be comforted. And we saw that that word there is the same root word that's found in John 14 when Jesus said, I will send to you a counselor or a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so it opens up our lives to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. After teaching last week, as I walked through this week, I realized maybe more than ever before, just how critical it is to have that intimacy, that oneness, that unity with the Spirit of God so that He can have His way in your life. You know what I'm talking about? As we walk through a day, as we walk through a week, we walk through an hour, it is so critical for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to have the full ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and all that He does. How vulnerable we are, how weak we are, how prone to failure and to stumbling we are without the ministry of the Holy Spirit having His way in our life. How prone we are to discouragement, how prone we are to giving up, how prone we are to sin, to anger, to harsh words, to bad choices without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. How prone we are to fall in the mud and stay there and beat ourselves up and wallow around in that mire, in that mud, and not have the strength to get up, the will to get up without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus said blessed. A blessed life will be the one who chooses to mourn, because when they do that, they will be comforted. They will experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that Jesus promised to send, which has now happened. And then we come to number three. The third one is, blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We'll look at that in just a minute. As we've talked about before, we'll see as we go through this series, these choices that Jesus presents all have the same structure. They begin with blessed. It'll be a blessed life. We talked about that. If we want to use one word to help clarify it, it's the word approved. It's the word approved by God. Or we say it this way, doing the right thing at the right time in the right place for the right reasons for the right person. Jesus says you'll be blessed. You'll have a blessed life. You'll be blessed. And by blessed, He means approved by God. Doing and being what God wants you to be and to do. It's doing the right thing at the right time in the right place for the right reasons for the right person. So that God says, good job. That's how I carry it in my head. A blessed life is moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, doing and being and saying what I know God is responding by saying, good job. That was it. That's what I wanted. Don't go there. Oh, no, good. Good job. That's what I want you to say. Oh, that person's good. You did what I wanted you to do. You responded the way I wanted you to respond. Good motive. That was the right reason for doing that. You're doing that for me. Good. That's a blessed life. A blessed life is doing the right thing at the right time for the right reasons for the right person. It's a blessed life. It's a life it's on the same page with God. Does that make sense? It makes sense to me because I have days where I know I'm on a different page than God. I know I'm on my own agenda. I know I'm pursuing my own things that I want, that I think I need. And at the end of the day, as I look back, I realize I wasn't anywhere near what God wanted and what He wanted this day to be about, what He wanted me to be about. A blessed life is being on the same page. It's being approved by God. It's doing the right thing at the right time, at the right place, for the right reasons, for the right person. Got a good rhythm? I think I could dance to it. That's the blessed life. Now, let me draw your attention to Isaiah 30, because each week as we look through these, I want to continue just to unravel and unpack this idea of a blessed life. This is not a new concept. We talked about that last week. God has talked from the beginning about a blessed life. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve what a blessed life would look like, right? He told them exactly what they were to do, what they were to not do, and the result. That intimacy that they enjoyed with Him. In Isaiah chapter 30, God is speaking through His prophet to the nation of Israel, His people. And I'm not going to read all of this, but we'll read some sections here in Isaiah chapter 30. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got some on the back table. Please feel free to grab one. Woe to the obstinate children, stubborn. Children aren't stubborn. Heard a few laughs. I didn't hear any laughs from kids. They were quiet. Declares the Lord. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, they're doing their own thing, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. They go down to Egypt without consulting me. They look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Haines, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who neither bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Now let me stop there. He goes on, he describes a little more about this relationship that his people, the Israelites, were looking to Egypt, and they're looking to Pharaoh for help, for an alliance, for a connection with him. It was the power of the day. It was the super world power of the day. And they wanted an alliance with him. They were looking to them for what they thought they needed and what they wanted. And God is addressing this. He's confronting them. He goes then on in verse 8, he says, go and write this on a tablet for them. I want them to know this, my people. Inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. Now catch this. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path that you're on. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Let me just throw out a couple of thoughts, and we'll come back to this. A blessed life, two things. Number one, look to God. Look to God. We look to everything else, it seems, sometimes, except for God. We look to government. We look to our bank account. We look to our own abilities. We look to pleasure and fun, a new relationship, a new car, a new thing. I mean, I've been guilty of that. I mean, I'll straight up, you get a new shirt or a new pair of pants or a new pair of shoes, and you're like, yeah, you know, I feel good. I look good. And you go out and have some food, and you dump spaghetti sauce all over your shirt. You know, and I know God's in heaven going, look to me, not to other stuff or other people. Or other things. We're so prone to do that. This is nothing new. And first point here in a blessed life is God's reminding them, look to me. Look to me. Stop looking to Egypt. Quit being impressed with the size of their army or the way they dress and all that goes with their culture. Stop. There's a verse here where I didn't read it, but he says, I call them Rahab the do-nothing. They're not good for anything. Look to God. You want a blessed life? I want a blessed life? He says, look to me. And then the second thing is listen to God. This should scare us. This should shock us a little bit out of our slumber. Their attitude was, they said to the people that were presenting God's truth to them, the seers, the prophets, those who spoke for God, stop doing this. Stop having visions about what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Paul centuries later, would address it when he wrote to his young pupil, student, mentee, Timothy. He said, there's going to come a time where people will have itchy ears, and they want their ears scratched. That is, they want people on the radio or in their churches or in position of teaching to just tell them what they want to hear. You know what? You're good. You're good. And there's a plan for your life, and it's good, and God has, nothing but success for you, Matt. And if you'll just, and this is what, and you're special. And just, you're good. You're just good. Just love each other. Love each other, because love's going to, now I'm not, some of those things I just said have a place in the message that we're called to proclaim. But there's a lot missing in that message, too. Quit telling us, did you catch it? Quit telling us what is right. And most shocking of all, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Stop bringing God before us and telling us who God is and what He's like and what He wants from us. Stop confronting us. Quit pointing out that our lives and our choices aren't matching up to what God has revealed about Himself and His will for us. Stop doing that. A blessed life, look to God and listen to God. Listen to the truth that He reveals. Listen to the way that He reveals Himself. Look at verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. You don't want to be confronted with me. You don't want to be accountable to me. You don't want to hear what I have to say. You don't want to know who I am. Because you've rejected this message and relied on oppression and depended on deceit or deception to get what you want, this sin will become for you like a high wall. Look at this picture. Cracked and bulging that collapse suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. A piece big enough to scoop the coals out from underneath the out of the hearth, or scooping water out of a cistern. There'll be such little pieces. What is he saying? He's saying you're going to put your trust, you're going to look to something else, you're going to listen to some other philosophy or some other idea, in this case, their case, Egypt. And you're going to put all your hopes in that, and you're going to build your life on what you think they can provide for you. And what is going to happen is it's going to be like a wall of protection, or a wall that's retaining something, a wall that's holding something, a wall that you're depending on, and it looks good. And all of a sudden, without warning, that wall is going to fail. That government is going to collapse. That bank is going to close. That financial institution is going to go belly up. That job is going to evaporate. Sorry, Gary, but that car company is going to disappear. It may come back because the government will bail them out and then they'll be back in a different form. That relationship, whatever it is, he says what's going to happen is you're going to build your life on that thing, whatever it is that you're looking to, whatever you're listening to, and without warning, it's going to crumble and it's going to fall and it's going to be disastrous. And you will not have a blessed life. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. If you mark your Bible, circle this verse, highlight it somehow, verse 15. This is what the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In repentance and rest. Resting in me. That's where your salvation is going to come. That's where the blessed life is going to come. In quietness and trust is your strength. Looking to Him. But you would have none of it. You said, nope, we will flee on horses. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? Or He can't be ironic? No, we will flee on horses. We'll get away from you, God. God says, yeah, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Well, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 of you will run away, flee at the threat of one enemy. At the threat of 5 enemies, you will all flee away until you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop all by yourself, and you can't hide like a banner on a hill. But now catch verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is the God of justice. Now read this with me out loud if you have your Bibles open. You ready? Blessed are all those who wait for Him. I'm going to give you a sneak peek to the rest of what we're talking about this morning. Matt, here's the answer to the question. Here's what meekness is. Meekness is waiting. Meekness is being willing to wait on God. We'll talk about the opposite and what and so forth. We'll clarify that hopefully. But in a just a one word, meekness is waiting. It's willing to wait on God and look to Him. Catch those words in verse 15. Repentance, rest, quietness, trust. God says, I'll give you a blessed life. There's a way to have a blessed life. And the way to get it are those who wait for Him. Now take some encouragement from this as we leave Isaiah 30. I haven't lived a life that's in obedience to God. And I haven't done what He's wanted me to do, and I've struggled with it. Capture the mercy and the grace that is there in verse 18. Circle the word longing or long. God wants to. He longs to show you grace and mercy. That's who He is. Even after countless failures, you and I can come to Him. There's those words, repentance, trust. You come to Him and you'll find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. And you can experience a blessed life if you choose it. That's what Jesus is saying back now to Matthew 5. Blessed are those who choose to be meek. Blessed are the meek. So what does it mean to be meek? I said that it means to wait. Let me give you another phrase, and it's in your notes. Lay it down. Lay it down. And I'm going to throw out a word that hopefully will ring with us, as I believe the way it rang with the audience of Jesus' day, and that's the word rights. No matter how hard I try and how much I intentionally seek to do this, I still struggle because I've been raised in a Western mindset. I'm not bagging on the Western mindset or Western society, but the truth is I've had it drilled into me, ingrained into me everywhere I turn, that as an American, as a man who lives, that was born and raised in a democracy, if you will, particularly in the state of California, that I have rights. In fact, all the way back to the very beginning of this country, in the Constitution, in the Declaration of Independence, inalienable rights. I am bestowed with rights. And it's drilled into me. It's a part of me. The struggle is, when I come to God's Word, I find a very different picture. I found this imagery of slavery and masters and lords and surrender and submission and laying down my rights, being crucified with Christ, losing my life to gain it, denying myself, picking up my cross and following Him. And as a man, not just a Westerner, as a man, I've really struggled with following. You've heard me talk about that before in the car. It's hard to follow somebody else because I know a better way. Right, Andy? I do. So does Andy. I know a better way, and it's hard to follow. The joke about following directions. It's not a joke, guys. It's reality. My wife, I bought her something for her birthday just last week, a little thing for her iPod to go on, like a little speaker thing, and somehow I've infected her because I said, are you going to read the instructions? And she goes, no. Why would you? You start plugging things in. Well, I'll cut her some slack. I won't cut myself because I don't look at the instructions. They're dumb. I don't know who writes them or what country they're in, but they don't make any sense to me, and they're confusing, and I don't need no stinking directions. It's right here. I can figure it out. I'll put it together. The swing set only has 375 parts, you know. It's hard to follow. But that's the picture here. That's what Jesus is calling His followers to. It's a life of waiting. It's a life of laying down, if you will, specifically our rights. And it rang a bell with His audience. He's talking to a group of people, the Israelites, the Jewish people. They understood the power of might because they were occupied by the Roman Empire. They understood that. They understood the power of miracles. They had seen miracles. They'd seen the supernatural. The Sadducees rejected it, but most of the rest of them, they understood that power. They even understood the power of compromise, although they hated it. But they understood the power of a compromise being occupied by a foreign government and what that compromise could get for you. But what they absolutely did not understand was the power of meekness. The power of laying down your self, laying down your rights and waiting on God to see what God would do. Let's turn to Titus. Let me read you this, or read along with me if you would. Titus chapter 3. Just to help us define this meekness. You'll see meekness translated in various English translations a couple of ways. Humble, considerate, gentle is another translation, English translation. Here in Titus chapter 3, Paul is speaking to this young man Titus, and he says this in verse 1. Remind the people to be subject. Now capture this whole picture that he paints here. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, and, I'm reading from the NIV, mine says considerate, and that's the same word, and meek. To be peaceable and meek, and to show true humility towards all people. Now there's a picture painted there of these relationships of authority, of government, of other people. Dare I say family members? Don't respond outwardly, but honestly, when was the last time you thought of meekness in terms of how you relate to your children or your parents or your siblings or your adult parents as an adult? Would you characterize your last family gathering as meek? I'm going to say no, in my case. There was moments of it. There's flashes of it. You know, it's like, oh, that's cool. But overall, probably not. This idea of being gentle, this idea of being considerate, this idea of laying down my right. You know, when Thanksgiving comes, I want turkey. Several years ago, my family got together and somebody decided we were going to have sub sandwiches for Thanksgiving. I'm still bitter about that. And God's helping me deal with that. But come on, it's Thanksgiving. Who in their right mind is going to have sub sandwiches on Thanksgiving? It's turkey, it's gravy, it's mashed potatoes. It's the only time in my life that I eat stuffing. And eggnog, oh, the nectar of the gods, you know. I mean, it'll be in heaven, guarantee it. Am I being unreasonable in expecting that that's the food that would show up on the table at Thanksgiving? What is meek? Meek is laying down my rights, laying down my preferences, laying down my desires, laying down what I want, and being considerate, being gentle, waiting. Let me give you an example. Numbers. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Meekness is waiting. Meekness is laying down what I want, my rights, my preferences, my demands, and waiting on God for Him to work. There's an example of this given to us in Numbers chapter 12. Moses, most of us are familiar at least with Moses. He's leading the people of Israel, a million plus people. And one of the moments that he experiences as a leader is, a couple times that happens, is rebellion. A group of people get together and they stand up and say, you know what? How come you get to be the boss? You're not the boss of me, right? Remember saying that when you're 12 or 10? You're not the boss of me, to your older siblings. I was the oldest, and so I was the one that it was said to, and I crushed those rebellions and reasserted my authority as the oldest. It happened several times for Moses. Look at what happens in chapter 12, and notice who it is that's leading this rebellion. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. For he had married a Cushite. Who is Miriam and Aaron? His who? His brother and his sister. His sister and his brother. I think Miriam is mentioned first because I really do believe that she is the instigator. We know a lot about Aaron. Aaron's kind of a wimp. I'm sorry. He just kind of does what he's told. He made the golden calf, because every, you know, remember? And but Moses, they told me to do it, and so I did it. You know, he's just kind of a follower. I think Miriam's mentioned first because I really do. I believe she's the one that said, wait a minute. He married a woman from the African continent. Her skin color is different than ours. You want to know about what God thinks about racial prejudice? You'll hear it in just a few minutes. He married a woman that they didn't like. So wait, weren't they not supposed to marry anybody except Israelites? No, that hasn't been given yet. The rule to marry somebody who shares your commitment to God and walks with you in devotion to Jehovah, to Jesus Christ, has always been there. But they were free to marry outside of the Jewish nation. But Miriam and Aaron, particularly Miriam, was really upset. She was really mad. And so they spoke out against their brother. Verse 2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? I love this backside look into this moment, because we're told what the real reason is. But that's certainly not what they said publicly. Is it? Did Miriam get up? You know, we feel it's really wrong that our leader married a woman from Cush, a Cushite, and so we really think that, that really disqualifies him as our leader, and we think that somebody else should be elected as our leader. That's not what they say. They get up and said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through me, us? I think Aaron's like, Miriam, chill. Us? Hasn't God spoken through us as well? Aren't we just as good as Moses in God working through us? Verse 3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. This is the Hebrew equivalent word to our Greek word in Matthew 5. And some of your translations use the word meek. Moses was a meek man. He was the most incredibly meek man on the face of the earth. That's not him going, I was like the most meek person that ever lived. This is God speaking through the writer, which was Moses, but God is recording this. In fact, you can just imagine a little bit. You can just see Moses going, no, God, I can't write that. Write it. But I'm so humble. I'm so meek. I can't write that. Write it. Okay, Moses was the meekest person ever lived. And so he writes it. But God is revealing to us his character, Moses' character, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent, the tabernacle, and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. God is speaking now to Aaron and Miriam. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left. Boom, he's gone. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, white as snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy, a skin disease that was eating away her flesh. And he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold this against us. Hold against us this sin which we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb. The picture here is a baby that has died in the womb and is coming out and it's already decomposing. It's dead. The spirit is gone and its flesh is beginning to, as the phrase here, eaten away. So Miriam, as she's looking at herself, her flesh is literally being eaten by this disease, and she's covered with it. She's white with it. And Moses, displaying for us what meekness is, in verse 13, Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. Friends, that's meekness. Now, that's not my first reaction. I got some compassion in me. God's worked that in me. But to be real honest, you know what my first thing was? As I read through this, wow, Miriam, that's pretty bad. Hurts, don't it? You know what? Let's make sure she learns her lesson. Let's make sure she really, really learns from this and this never happens again. You know what, Miriam? I don't know why I keep looking at Amy. You really hurt me. You're my sister. I'll pray for you next week. I don't know how you would react to it, but what we're given is a picture, I believe, of meekness, of true waiting on God, laying down your rights. In this case, his right, if you will, to be vindicated, his right to get even or get revenge. Label it whatever you want. But what we cannot miss or deny is his response is, God, heal her. Please, heal her. That's meekness. Blessed are the meek. And what will happen? What will happen? Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We're going to Psalm 37 because there's a word there that I love. You know, the English language is a very interesting language. But there's some words that just, I don't know, they just kind of sound like what they are. They just kind of have a ring to them. You know, nincompoop. You know, that's an example. Sorry, you think less of me now, less spiritually than you thought I was. But there's words like that that just, and here in Psalm 37, there's a word that ties into this because it's going to help us understand this phrase. This is straight up. It's not, there's not a lot of agreement on what this means, inherit the earth. It's not that Jesus is unclear. It's just we're not totally sure necessarily what he means by this, what it's going to look like. But I think we have at least a grasp enough of it to take him seriously and then respond to it. And the word that I want you to capture is right there in verse 1, the third word, do not fret. I love that word, fret. Now, I'm a guitar player, so I think a fret is that metal thing on the guitar. But long before that, fret. Don't fret. We don't say that. I know too often. None of you as parents, are telling your kids, you don't fret. It's not necessarily something that we use. Kaylee, don't you fret. Everything's going to be okay. We might say don't worry, right? Bobby McFarland set us all straight, right? Don't worry, be happy. He could have said don't fret, be happy. It wouldn't have been a big hit, but yeah. But, he could have been biblical, and he could have used that word. Here in Psalm 37, written by David, he says, don't fret because of evil men. Don't be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still. Wait. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Don't worry when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. You ever read the newspaper? You ever bring up the Yahoo news page? You ever listen to the television news at night? And come away from that time fretting, worrying, wondering, what is going on? Angry, frustrated, fearful. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Verse 8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Let me read you a quote. Two quotes. Aristotle, long dead, in case you didn't know that, he's not like the new music act that's got a top 10 song. Although that would be a cool name for a group, huh? Aristotle? That'd be good. He said this, meek is the man who is angry on the right occasion and with the right people at the right moment and for the right length of time. It's interesting that here God ties anger, our response of anger, into this idea of waiting on God and being meek before God. William Barclay, the great preacher, said this way, blessed is the man who always is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. There's a time and a place to get angry at the injustices and the injuries done to others. How do I know that? Because God does that. There's a time and a place to be angry at the injuries and the injustices done to others. But I propose to you that it's not right, maybe never right, to get angry at the injustices done to me. Being angry at the right time. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Verse 9. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. There's that concept. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Read verse 11 out loud. But the meek will inherit the land. Oh, Jesus, he's guilty of plagiarism. Oh, no, he's not. But see, this concept has been around for a very long time, this idea of the meek inheriting the land and enjoying great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. Again, I bring us back to this idea of waiting. It's waiting on God and laying down our rights and laying down our entitlements and our desires and our demands and all that we have and laying them down, leaving them at the feet of Jesus for him to work in his time and in his way. So what does it mean to inherit the earth? I believe it's this idea that in God's time and in his plan, everything that he has for me, for those who follow him, will in fact come to me. The struggle with meekness is that my timetable is different than God's. When someone says, you're going to inherit the earth, when do you think I want to inherit the earth? Who said that? Melissa. She knows me. Now! I was sick this last week and the week before, horribly sick. And I took Tylenol and I took other medications and I laid there on the couch. When do you think I wanted the pain to go away? Now. This morning on the way to church, we stopped by Starbucks and we were running. No, who said that? We would never be late. We were coming to practice late and drove up into Starbucks. And the Starbucks employees, God bless them, they just want to be so nice and friendly and ask you how you're doing and, you know, they want to talk to you about your day. You know what I want? Yeah. And when do I want it? Now. It took 2.5 minutes to get my coffee this morning. My tea. My tea, sorry. My chai. My grande. I used to mock people. And over the years, my drink has gone from this to grande, no water, vanilla chai. I hate that, but I won't change it. The problem, the timetable, is the timetable, is waiting on God. God says, you'll inherit the earth. All that I have for you will be yours. Go with me all the way back to the very beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And he created the earth in love for those that he loved. And he put them in it. And friends, it was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. And sin entered the picture and destroyed that. And so God gave up and he moved to Mars or Uranus, and he's starting over there. No, he's not. He sent his son to come and to be born among us and to live and give his life on the cross and die and be raised from the dead 3 days later so that sin could be forgiven, sin could be paid for, sin could be covered. And at some point, in his perfect, all-knowing plan, all things are going to be restored to the way he intended them to be. And the truth is, one day, I choose to be meek. I choose to be poor in spirit. I choose to mourn my sin, and I choose to be meek. The blessing, that specific blessing that comes to the one who is meek, is you will inherit the earth. You will inherit everything that God has planned for you. Join me real quickly. My time is running out here, or might be gone. 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. One of my favorite stories in the Word of God. I love David. I love him as a shepherd. I love him as a warrior who took on Goliath. I love him as a king. I love him as a sinner forgiven by God's grace and mercy. I love him as a worshiper. I love him as a dreamer. He was a visionary. He dreamt about building a house for God. He's a man after my heart. More importantly, he was a man after God's own heart. And he was told that he would inherit the throne. He was told that he would be the king of Israel. But Saul, the current king, was still in power, and for almost 20 years, David ran around the desert, and people followed him. More and more men came to him, and he ran around the desert, basically running from Saul. And on one of the moments that he was running from Saul, here in chapter 24, it says that Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and he was told, because he had spies out, he was constantly looking for David. David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel, soldiers, warriors, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Everybody get the picture? Sure? He's going to the bathroom. Okay, he's relieving himself. He walks into the cave, and he finds a place of privacy, a rock or something, and he's standing there doing his business. Now, while he's doing that, David and his men are far back in the cave. They're already in the back of the cave, and they see him come in, and they're, shh, quiet, quiet, and I can just see them all ducking. Wait, no, it's Saul. And they're all, you know, they're all, and they got their swords and all their stuff, you know, and they're clanging around. Like, be quiet. Matt, stop. And Matt's over there talking to somebody. He's not paying attention. And they're getting them all quiet. They're getting them all settled down. And listen to what they say to David. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of. This is the day you're going to inherit the throne. This is the day that God promised would come. When he said to you, I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. So David creeps up unnoticed as Saul is doing his business. And he takes a knife or a sword and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, I want to ask David when I see him, you know, what? Why that? I mean, what was your thinking at that point? Why didn't you kill him? We'll know that in a minute, but what was your intent? You collect corners of robes? I mean, what exactly is your thinking? But that's what he chooses to do. Afterward, David was conscience stricken. He felt guilty, he felt bad for having cut off the corner of the robe. And he said to his men, listen to what he says, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And with these words, he rebuked his men. What is David displaying there? He's displaying meekness. He's displaying a willingness to wait on God and let God bring about the fulfillment of his promises, inherit the land, inherit the throne, bring whatever it is that God has for him in God's way, in God's timing. See, when we're angry, we're trying to make things happen on our own timetable, right? We're trying to settle a score. We're trying to get our way. We're trying to make ourselves look a certain way. We're trying to make somebody else experience some suffering or whatever. Because doggone it, we're going to make it happen and we're going to do it now. And we're angry and we feel justified. Jesus said, blessed are those who are meek. You wait on God. You trust in God. You lay your rights. You lay your demands and your entitlements down at my feet. And you trust me. And you wait. You'll inherit the land. I will keep my promises. You'll inherit the earth. All that I have for you will come to you. But the meek is the willing who's willing to wait on God. I so love David. How tender his heart was. That he was, oh, why did I do that? And in that moment when he's got all these soldiers behind him who want nothing more than to take off Saul's head, they're tired of running. And David says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. God will do what he's going to do in his time. This is the Lord's anointed. God put Saul as the king. God promised me that I would inherit the throne someday. And I will. I know it will happen. But it'll happen in God's way and in God's timing. Not in my way or according to my timetable. That's what I believe he means here, to inherit the earth. All that God has for us will come to us if we wait on him. Meekness is not taking matters into your own hands. Meekness is waiting on God's plans. If it's not in your notes, write down Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4 as a reference to look up later. And let me close with this. John chapter 10. Join me in John chapter 10. And as we do, I'm going to invite the worship team to come and prepare for us to respond this morning. John chapter 10. I really believe that these first three Beatitudes, if you will, are the foundation for the rest of them. The poor in spirit, the mourning over sin, and the meek. You want to sum them all up. They're all intricately connected and intertwined with one word. And I know many of you already are feeling it and thinking it. Humble. Humility. They all kind of intertwine with this idea of just being humble before God. And it's that foundation that has to be laid if you want a blessed life. Let me say it this way. You're not going to choose the remaining ones if you don't choose these first three. Won't happen. You won't hunger and thirst after righteousness. You won't be merciful. You won't pursue the things that he wants you to pursue. You won't be pure in heart. You won't be peacemakers. And you certainly won't be willing to be persecuted for your faith, your love in Jesus Christ, unless we have first laid this foundation. I choose to be poor in spirit. I choose to be heartbroken over my sin. I choose to lay down my rights, my expectations, my demands, my wants, my entitlements. I lay them down and I wait. And as I wait, I trust. Because God said it's going to come in his time. It's going to come to me. I can trust him. I know he'll keep his promises. He's God. I'm not. That's the foundation. And when I make those choices, now I'm ready to choose to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, to be pure, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I'll be willing to be persecuted even, if that's what God has for me. John chapter 10. Let me read this and I'll close. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me," don't miss this, "the reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life." Now, I'm not calling the Bible a liar. We'll just clarify it. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. But I'm here to tell you, the meekest being, the meekest person who has ever existed, has always existed, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The creator of the universe, who was willing to come, and Philippians 2, he let go of his glory in heaven and all that he deserved. And he let go of a lot of that. And he laid it aside and he came, and he was not only willing to be humble as a human being, but he was also humble to the point of death, suffering a life or a death, an execution of a common criminal. And here's the point that we have to take from this. I want us to take. Jesus says, "I and the Father, he loves me. We're on the same page. I'm blessed. I'm doing what he wants because I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to lay down what I deserve." And in his case, it was true. I'm willing to lay down my life. Jesus says you'll have a blessed life. You'll have an incredible life. It's a life that will result in you inheriting, getting everything that God has for you in his timing, in his way. But it means choosing to lay it all down. Lay it all down to build it up. Lay it all down to build a foundation on which then God will build this blessed life. The Father loves me because I lay down my life. You want a blessed life? I do. Then lay it down. Lay it all down. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want a blessed life. We need to live that life that you will bless. Open up our hearts, God, to this truth. And work in us to take whatever step of obedience needs to be taken for us to be obedient in this choice of choosing to be meek. As we sing, as we bring our lives before you, as we worship you in the various ways that we're going to do in these next moments, God, I pray that you would completely have all of us, our heart, our thoughts, and whatever is in the way, whatever obstacle, whatever we're hanging on to, whatever we're looking to, God, help us to lay that down at the cross. Help us to lay it down at your feet and let go of it so that you can begin to work in us and build in us a foundation that will result in a blessed life. In Jesus' name, amen.